Well, have a seat. Good morning. Good morning to the few, the brave, the cabinless. I spoke back in March and I sent a Facebook invitation to one of our friends, one of Ann's old college roommates. And she responded to me later and she said, sorry, we couldn't make it. And she said, keep telling me when you're doing the speaking. She said, I wanna come. And I wrote back to her. I said, the next time I'm up is Memorial Day weekend, and then there's a couple times over the summer I'll be speaking. She said, oh, great, just let me know. As long as it doesn't interfere with those precious cabin weekends, I'll be there. So it's days like today that make January in Minnesota worthwhile. So we're going to be in John 14, if you want to turn there. And as you're turning, for the record, I'm meeting my dad this afternoon to go fishing, so I'm anxious to get going too. So I think whenever someone's preaching, they should have something happening after, just, you know, because, especially on days like this. So we're in John 14. Verse 8 is where we're starting. We're going to just dive right in here. It says this, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe in the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, all who have faith in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. Even greater things than these. This is part of Jesus' what you could kind of call his farewell address. It's toward the end of his ministry, and there's this long stretch in John where John seems to be throwing a whole bunch of the things that Jesus says all together and trying to really make a great case. There's a long extended prayer that Jesus has for his followers. And a big part of what Jesus is talking about here and the case, the thing that he's laying out, is that he has to go in order for his followers to mature. In order for them to have a full faith, in order for them to grow and to begin to live out the things that he's been telling them about and embodying for them, he needs to go to his Father, to leave them on their own, so to speak, so that they may mature. Well, growing up, I was a gym rat. Any other gym rats here? No? A few? Yeah, Mike. I know Mike's a gym rat. Being a gym rat, I grew up in a small town, so there wasn't a ton to do, you know, for us kids. I think that's the case everywhere, right? I mean, that's just true. We moved into town when I was in sixth grade. We'd lived out on a farm. And we moved to a place that was like 3 or 4 blocks away from the YMCA. And so I was at the Y all the time. Summers and weekends. Weekends, I get up whenever it is that teenagers get up, so around about noon. I'd get up and go to the Y, and I would be there for hours on end. I'd be there a long time. During the summer, it was like that. Every day, I'd be at the Y for hours. Well, one day, I'm at the Y, and I'm there playing basketball, and I was always, my brother said, ridiculously tall for my age. I was always tall, so I was fairly good at basketball. And one day I'm at the Y, and I'm playing, and some older kids come. I'm in junior high, some high schoolers come. And they start playing, and they needed another to make even teams. So they asked me to play, and they're like, oh, you're not too bad. And so I'm playing with these high school guys, and it's time for the Y to close. And so they're getting wrapped up, and they're talking, and I'm getting my stuff. And they're like, hey, we're going to St. A's. St. A's was this elementary school that was like 3 blocks away from there that had an 8 or 8.5 foot hoop. Now, when you're growing up in a small town in rural Minnesota and you're a bunch of white kids, a hoop that's 8 foot tall is like a dream because you all can play like you can jump even though you can't. So this was a favorite, and it was the school, when they put it in, they knew this, so they like reinforced it with steel beams, and it was, you know, they knew what would be happening. So they're like, we're going to go over in St. Anne's and play. You want to come? Here I'm in junior high, and I've just been invited by high schoolers to go play with them at St. Anne's. I'm like, yes. And now my memory goes blank, because I do not remember how I got from the Y to the to the St. A's, to the parking lot where the basketball court was. That I don't remember if they gave me a ride. I don't remember if I ran. I don't remember what happened between there and there. I just remember, like, teleportation from there. Suddenly I'm there. And I'm playing. And so the Y has closed. So I've been at the Y all day, and now the Y has closed. And one of them said, "You sure you shouldn't give your mom a call and let her know that you're gonna not coming home?" I'm like, "No, it's fine. It's all right." So we're playing. And it's the summer. It's starting to get toward evening. And we're playing, and some of their friends start showing up. Some of their friends are girls. High school girls. Oh, I'm in junior high, and there's high school girls watching me play basketball. It's like, I don't know if you noticed this in junior high, but high school girls are entirely different species than junior high girls. Something happens, and you just lose your mind. So we're playing basketball, and I'm hanging with them, and I'm playing, and we're having a good time, and I'm like, this is phenomenal, and we're playing. And all of a sudden, this car that's driving by slams on the brakes, screeching brakes, car skids to a stop, and out of the car emerges this being whose wrath you have never seen before. Maybe you have. This woman climbs out of the car, and at the top of her lungs, in front of the senior high girls and God and everyone else, "Isaiah Jeremy Allen! That's me. I have been looking everywhere for you. You get home right now." And in that moment, there was nothing to say. Like, everyone was freaked out. Like, even, is she going to get us? I took my ball and we lived like a block from St. A's. Like, if you walked 300 or 30 feet out, you could see our house across the parking lot. And I had to do that long walk. There wasn't like a corner I could duck behind right away. I had to walk all that way in front of everyone and go home. And it was, I'm still traumatized a little bit. But I wanted to believe that this moment was like a maturing moment for me, right? Like, I was being accepted by the high school students. They thought I was mature enough to play with them. And it was part of me wanting to grab this maturity, this what I believed was a maturity, this idea that I could be independent. I was mature enough. I didn't have to answer to anybody. I could go, I didn't have to call my mom. What? Ah, it's fine. It'll be okay. Well, I discovered that wasn't true. I don't think my mom even talked to me that night. Like, I think I just went home and went up to my bedroom, and I don't know if we talked for I don't know how long. But she kind of came around. She's like, "Yeah, I probably overreacted a little bit, but you were out." I'm like, "Yeah, I know." And we made up after that. But there's this race we have for maturity when we're young. Like, we always want that thing that we just can't have. You know what I mean? When you're growing up, there's always that thing that's just out of reach. Like, you want that relationship that your parents say you can't have quite yet. Or you want to see that movie that you're not quite old enough to go see. You want to be able to do that thing, participate in the activity. You know, you want, there's this urge we have as we get older and as we grow up that we want to move more toward maturity. And then somewhere it happens, once we hit a certain age, that we want to go backwards. It's like, I don't want this anymore. I don't want the maturity. I don't want to be able to do these things. I want to not have to do these things. I don't want to do these things anymore. It's like moving home when you're 30, you know? It's like, hey. You know, we there's times we want to regress. We want to go back. We want to abandon maturity. Well, this plays into marriage too. Within marriage, there are conceptions about maturity. And what does maturity mean within our marriage? It seems that in our culture, there's this allergy to maturity. And we don't want anything to do with maturity. And then this plays over into our marriages, because we have this struggle within our marriages of how to understand marriage, especially as we struggle with this growing and maturing aspect of life and embracing maturity and what it means to be mature, to the point that marriage becomes difficult to define and difficult for us to understand and difficult for us to engage with, because we have this struggle with maturity and embracing it and fully understanding what it means to be mature. And then how do we live in response to that too. Does how I live matter? Does the maturity does the maturity that I have as a person matter in how I live and in my marriage? Well, this is what we're going to dive into a little bit. I'm going to invite Caitlin up. She's going to read for us. For thousands of years, there's been this group of poems that have been read at weddings, and some of them are sung. It's from the Bible. It's out of Song of Songs. Some of them maybe go back like 4,000 years. So these things are ancient. Well, I want us to read one of them. It's Song of Songs, chapter 2, verses 3 through 13, if you want to turn to it. But in the text, it is attributed to a woman, that a woman says this, particularly a young woman. So I thought, why have me, who's not a young woman, read them? We're going to have a young woman read them, because this is in the voice of a young woman. So I wanted a young woman's voice to read this. So I'm going to ask Caitlin to read this poem for us. So.
Okay. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. He has taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Listen, my lover, look, he comes, leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills. My lover is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, there he stands beyond our wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice. My lover spoke and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come with me. See, the winter is past, and the rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth, the season of singing has come, the cooing of doves is heard in our land. The fig tree forms its early fruit. The blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me.
Thank you. See, that's much better coming from a woman's voice than from mine. I love this part. Look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice. If you were going to make a movie out of this in 1989, you'd put John Cusack in the front lawn with the boombox over his head. In your eyes, playing. A little cultural reference for those of you over 30. Everyone, the younger's like, what? it's a great scene. So this wall, there's this wall that happens, this wall of separation that the story tells about, that this poem embodies for us. And I love the poetry in this book because it's so rich. There's so much to it. This wall is a great symbolism of a relationship before a marriage. This wall represents a whole bunch of things. It represents a parental authority. This young woman, she lives behind the wall of her parents. Her parents' authority surrounds her. She lives within their home. She's in their authority. There's a childhood dependence that she has. Her sustenance comes from her parents. They feed her, they clothe her, they put a roof over her head. She's dependent on her parents. This wall represents a sexual purity for her. She's within her parents' realm. There's a purity to her behind the wall of her parents. Not just on that part, but an emotional purity. She can't connect emotionally because of this wall, because there's something separating her from even this person that she feels a love for and an attraction to. There's a separation there. There's this wall. And there's this safety that happens. She's safe behind her parents' wall. Her parents are there to protect her and to care for her and to provide safety for her. So this is a great picture of what of biblical pre-marriage, we could say, that you've got a young person who's within her parents' house. Now, what maturity is, and what growing maturity in marriage is, moving from behind our wall to from moving from this place where you're behind the wall of your parents and now moving to under one roof. So you move from behind our wall to under one roof is what we could talk about as a way of looking at what maturing happens, moving out from behind the wall of our parents. What I thought when I was on that basketball court was that maturity was independence, that it was self-sufficiency, that it was being in with those that I thought were mature. But that's not what maturity really is. Maturity is selflessness. If you're going to move from behind the wall to under a roof, you've got to be selfless with a person that you're going to have a roof over your head with. You've got to have transparency with a person that you're going to make, you're going to live under a roof with. You've got to have transparency with them. Interdependence. You can't have anything between you when you're under one roof. There can't be walls within a house that's under one roof. There has to be an interdependence and a conviction and a commitment to be together regardless of the circumstances. Now, in our culture, there are lots of myths that we believe about what happens in marriage. Within our culture, we're told these stories all the time that define for us what marriage looks like, and these myths kind of invade us. There's the myth that within marriage, there's no affection. That once you're married, relationships become affectionless. I know this is a myth. I remember growing up in church, and we sat in this kind of particular spot every week. None of you know what that's like, right? We sat in this particular spot every week, and we sat behind this couple. And this couple had a story. They had lost two of their four children in a fire a number of years before. And I remember sitting behind him, and he was a mechanic. He was a big guy, big beard, you know, really big guy. And he had mechanic hands. You know mechanic hands? Like, he was a big guy, so he had these enormous hands. I mean, fingers like bratwursts, you know, like huge. And they were stained, and they were weathered, and they were cracked, and you could see the cuts from the work's week on them. You know, the week's work, other way around. So they were these enormous hands. I remember on a few occasions sitting in church, and I'm sitting there, and I'm too big for the pew, so I'm always having to sit awkwardly, because I'm unusually tall, as my brother would say. And I'm sitting there, and so I had to like lean way forward, so his hand is like a foot from my face, as he would have his hand on his wife's back and just be gently caressing her. And that enormous, powerful hand just gently touching her back. And given their story of what they'd been through, losing children, that huge hand said so much more than just a little bit of affection. That there was so much more to the story of just that gentle touch on her back as they would sit there in church. And so I have that picture of that story we hear isn't necessarily true, that once you're married, the affection is gone. There's another story that we hear from our culture, that once you're married, the bedroom becomes a boring place to be as a couple. I'm using veiled language for the children present. In teen ministry, at the church I was at before, I worked with high school students, and this is a subject we have to talk about on occasion with high schoolers because it's part of what's going on for them is they're trying to understand that part of who they are. And one of my favorite things to tell them because of the response that it was garner is research study after research study comes back and says that those who are most satisfied with that part of their life are people who are in the middle part of their life, they're middle-aged, they're married, they're monogamous with the person that they're married to, and they have some sort of religious belief or conviction. The punchline is, for you teenagers, that's your parents. And if dad just winked at mom, it's okay to be a little bit weirded out by that. It's natural. But that's the story. We're told this story by our culture that isn't true, but study after study comes back and says, no, that part of your life is most fulfilled when these things are in place, when it's stable, and when you're happy, and when you're with just each other, and you've got life experience together. So that was always a great thing to mess with the teenagers about. Another thing that we hear within our culture, another false story our culture tells us, that after time, when we're together for so long, there's just nothing left to say. There's no more to talk about. And in marriages, you see couples get old and get bored as they get older. Well, there's this couple, again, growing up, who went to church with us, a different couple, Buck and Bev were their names. Now, Buck and Bev, they're great. They're married forever, and they're still married and still going, so it's even forever and then some. But this phenomenal couple that, you know, they're a couple that, you know, they'd hold hands going in the grocery store, you know. I mean, just everything. They're phenomenal. And I remember sitting with them, I think it was at, we were eating with them, they're friends with my mom. So I remember sitting, I think, eating a meal with them. And Buck launches into this story about his childhood. knees going off and telling this thing. I don't even remember what the story was. And I remember Bev is paying particular attention to this story. And he gets done telling the story. You know, they've been married forever. And she's like, that's the first time I've ever heard you tell that story. After all these years together, all of this history, raising children together, having grandkids together, there were still stories that they were hearing about each other for the first time. And I just remember that moment. Like, I didn't entirely know what it all meant, but I remember in that moment going, I need to remember that. Because that is something. Our culture tells us all these stories that we have misunderstandings about. Every sitcom we watch tells us a story about marriage. We need the Huxtables to come back and start telling us more stories. Our friends' marriages tell us stories about marriage. Our parents' marriages tell us stories about marriage. Our friends' parents' marriages tell us stories about marriage. Our celebrities' marriages tell us stories about marriage. Our teachers' marriages tell us stories about marriage. Our coworkers' marriages tell us stories about marriage. Our relatives' marriages tell us stories about marriage. Our children's marriages tell us stories about marriage. Everywhere we look, there are stories being told to us about marriage. But this isn't just about married people whose lives are telling stories about marriage. Everyone's life is telling a story about marriage. This connects for all of us, because your dating life, if you're not married, your dating life tells a story about marriage. How you interact with the opposite gender, regardless of your relationship status, it tells a story about marriage. How you interact with your own gender tells a story about marriage. What you watch tells a story about marriage. What websites you visit tells a story about marriage. Your financial habits tell a story about marriage. They tell a story about what you believe about finances and how that affects marriage. Your relationship with your parents tells a story about what you believe about marriage. Your relationship with your siblings tells a story about what you believe about marriage. Your approach to your education tells a story about what you believe about marriage. We are storytellers. Every aspect of our life is telling a story about what we believe, what we're convinced of, and how that affects how we live. Last week, Chris mentioned the Gilgamesh epic, this ancient story. It might be the most ancient story that we have. It's this ancient Mesopotamian story. Well, he mentioned that, and it immediately reminded us, because I was struggling with some of this marriage stuff. How do we connect this? How do we land it? It immediately reminded me of this other ancient story. It's the Babylonian creation story, this ancient story. The Enuma Elish, Win on High, is what it's called. It's this old, old story. It goes back potentially 3,000 years is when this story started coming up to the surface and started being told. Well, it's this Babylonian creation myth, and it goes something like this. Before there's the earth, there are these gods. And there's one god in particular, Marduk, who receives a whole bunch of accolation from the other gods. He receives 10 halos from the other gods, like big deal. He's this powerful, but he's very, very honored god. Well, there is this other god, Tiamat, who is, as far as I could assemble, it's kind of tough reading these ancient poems and languages that have not been around for a while. There's this other god, Tiamat, who's Marduk's grandmother, okay? So they're related. But Tiamat is the most powerful god. She has been around for a long time, and she's very, very powerful. And she has a bit of a temper, okay? And she's upset, and so she's kind of creating some chaos. Well, Marduk he decides that he's going to step forward, and he goes to war with her on behalf of the other gods. And again, there's a whole bunch of story going on here, but eventually he wins, okay? He defeats her. And in the process of defeating her, what he does is he creates the sky and the earth out of her. Okay? So this is important, because this story paints this picture of how the earth came into creation. And it came into creation through this violent conflict between a man and a woman. And so this violence then creates the earth. And so the earth then is violent. And then this other god, Eyu, this god decides that he wants to create humans in honor of Marduk. So in order to do that, he needs flesh and blood to create humans. So they have a conference as gods are prone to do, evidently. And they decide that in order to create humans, they will use the husband of Tiamat, who is now destroyed, her husband, who is Marduk's step-grandfather. They're going to get rid of him and then use him to create humans so that they can have slaves, so that the people they create can serve the gods and be slaves to the gods. So this is the story that the Babylonians believed as far as how the earth came into creation. Now, why this is important is the story you believe about how the earth came into being is going to inform how you live and how your culture operates. So the Babylonians understood that the world came about through violence, through the oppression of a woman. The Babylonians believed that order could be attained through violence and through the oppression of those in lower classes. They believed that humans were made to be slaves and servants of those in higher places. The kings believed that they were descendants of Marduk and that their place was to rule with an iron fist and to oppress everyone else, because that was the place that they had when the earth was created. So this is the story that's going on in Babylon. Now, this intersects with the Bible in this place. During this time, God's people, the Israelites, are conquered by the Babylonians. They're taken into exile. And the best and the brightest, the best looking, those with the most potential of the people of Israel, particularly the young people, were brought to Babylon. And they were raised and trained in Babylonian culture. So as they're being raised and trained, they're being taught this story of how the world came into being. But they had a different story. What's interesting is scholars who study these writings say that these writings have these uncanny parallels, these uncanny places where they overlap, these odd ways that they use language that is the same language. The scholars who study this say that there is no way that these two stories, the story of the Genesis account of creation and this Enuma Elish, this Win on High, there's no way that these two stories came up on their own the way that they are independently. They say what it looks like happened is the Israelites, the people of God, had this story about how they understood the world had come into creation. They had this picture of who God was. It was an oral tradition primarily, and it maybe had some written accounts. But they had this understanding. And so when they were introduced into this new culture and came in contact with this story, immediately they're like, whoa, this is way off. This story paints a picture of an earth that isn't like our understanding. So they started recording their story. They started writing it down and saying, this is how we understand how the earth came into being. This is how we understand the earth originated and who God is and why he created it and what the purpose of human beings are. And as they started putting it into writing, they intentionally and specifically used some of the language and drew some intentional parallels to the Babylonian story because they wanted to draw a contrast. They wanted to say, you believe that the earth started in this chaos and through this violence. We believe that this God who loves us and cared about us spoke and it came into being. You believe that men are superior to women and that they're to rule over them. We believe that God created them both and in his image he created them. You believe that anybody lower than you should be oppressed. We believe that everyone is equal. You believe that humans are meant to serve and be subject to God. We believe that God created us to love him and be in partnership with the care of his earth together. So they started separating these two stories, saying, you believe this, but we believe this. I think this is something we need to take to heart, that when the people of God encountered a culture that was coming to conclusions about how life was meant to be lived that were different than their own, they intentionally told a story that would run into it. They encountered a story that was full of hopelessness, and they ran into it with hope. They encountered a story that was dark, and they ran into that story with light. They encountered a story that was about violence, and they ran into it with peace. when they encountered a story that told about a way of life that was contrary to the way of life that they believed could be lived, they told a story because the stories that we believe affect the way that we live. The stories we believe determine the story that we live. So in marriage, we are in the midst of a culture that's telling us a story that is full of oppression. We need to run into it with freedom. In our culture, we live our culture tells a story of marriage that is oppressive. We need to run into that story and tell a story of marriage that talks about freedom. We live in a culture that talks about marriage in ways that are dark. We need to run into it with stories about marriage that are full of light. We live in a culture that's full of stories about violence. We need to run into them with stories about marriage that are full of peace. We need to retell the stories about marriage in our culture because our culture desperately needs a new story told to it. Our lives tell a marriage story. How we live tells a story about what we believe about marriage. We are a living, breathing story. We're an embodiment of a belief about marriage, what it is, who it's for, when it's for, how it's practiced, when it happens. You are a story about marriage. We had this week a leak in our basement. One of our pipes had a leak in it, and it got into our storage area, and it leaked into, it didn't damage much, but it leaked on two boxes we had stacked on top of each other, both Ann and I's memorabilia boxes. Anybody else have these memorabilia boxes? Well, Ann's lid goes over the sides like this, so her stuff was all fine. My lid was one of those interlocking lids. So when we discovered this, I had a plastic bin full of photos and old school things and newspaper articles and trophies from basketball from sixth grade through college. And, you know, it's like basketball cards from, you know, all this stuff full of water. So I'm like, oh, you know, it's like, all right, perspective here. So we take it out and we're, you know, dump all the stuff out, get all the water out of it, and we're sorting through in it, and is there anything left here that we can salvage? So there's, you know, 100 photos scattered over our back patio and, you know, newspaper articles laying out trying to salvage them and, you know, trophies and all this stuff out there. So out of all these photos, all this stuff laying out everywhere, my daughter is drawn to one picture, one particular picture. This is the photo that my daughter went for. That is 1994. That is me. Yeah, that's me. At prom with that girl's name is Jenny. She was a friend I'd met through church. It was her prom. She was from a different town. So my daughter, I think because of the kind of pink dress, my 4-year-old daughter is a huge fan of pink. So out of all these photos, she grabs this one. And this is what she says. She holds up the photo and says, "Daddy, you should have married this girl." Oh, no. Yeah, my wife wasn't there, thankfully. And after I had that response, I'm like, "Oh, honey," I'm like, "but I love your mommy, and this girl is just a friend, and, you know, we just went to this dance together." I'm like, "this was just, you know, this was a long time ago. I love your mommy." And so she was like, "okay." My son, my 6-year-old, he looks at it, and he looks at me, says, "but Dad, you're holding her hand." Because the story that Ann and I tell in our house about marriage is that holding hands matters. That's the story that we're telling. We recognize that as parents, our children are soaking everything in. We realize that as parents, our lives, our marriage is telling them a story about what marriage is and who it's for and how it works. We realize that everything we do tells them a story. So when my son sees a picture of his dad holding another woman's hand, even though it was 15 years ago, he pays attention to it because this story is different than the story he sees now. So he has a question about it. What do I do about it? We're in a culture that's telling a story. What's the story that you tell? What is your story? We live in a culture that has a story about marriage that's destructive and it's oppressive and it's dark and it's violent and it's hopeless. What's your story through your romantic life? What story are you telling in your education, in your finances? What story are you telling through your affections? What story are you telling through your friendships? What is the marriage story that you're telling? What story about marriage does your life tell? Because we live in a world that desperately needs to be told a different story than the one that they're being told. We have this opportunity to tell a different story. So many people, they hear the story that our culture tells us, and they're like, yeah, but I know there's something else. I know there's more. We have the opportunity to tell that story. I want to leave you with this scripture from Philippians. It's Philippians chapter 3. Paul is writing a letter to the the church at Philippi. Philippians 3 starts with verse 7. I'm going to start there. Paul says this, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. But what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, I know the power of the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." And pay attention to this last sentence. "Not that I've already obtained this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." If Jesus has taken a hold of you, if Jesus has grabbed hold of your life in a way that you know he's present, I think the question Paul poses to us is, have you taken hold in response? Christ Jesus has taken hold of us. Have you taken hold of him in response? Does your life tell a story that reflects that Jesus has taken hold of you and you have taken hold of him? Do the stories you tell about marriage and all those parts of your life that you are telling a story about marriage, do those stories you're telling reflect that you've taken hold of Jesus for that which he's taken hold of you? Does your life reflect the hold that Jesus has in you on your life and the hold that you are taking hold of him with as well? If you want to have prayer today, if any of this is connecting in a way that you feel like you need to have somebody pray with you or for you, there'll be people up here to pray with you. But I want to leave you with that question. Have you taken hold in the way that Jesus has? Will you pray with me and we'll wrap up? Lord, we pray that that would be true, that you have taken hold of us and that we would take hold in response, that we would grab on to those stories in our life and start telling them intentionally, that we would look through your eyes in our lives and see the ways that we need to retell the story about marriage that we're all living, a story that reflects your story, a story that reflects standing behind a wall and then being under one roof. Lord, we pray for your grace to be upon us, for your forgiveness to move through us. Lord, we thank you that you have given us this opportunity and this responsibility to tell your story to a world that longs for a story to be told to them. Lord, be with us in your name. Amen. May the grace and peace of Jesus be with you as you go. Have a great holiday.